far as we can go this conference, and maybe some more in the August conference. Let's all stand as we read the Word of God in Ephesians chapter 1, 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. The book of Ephesians is one of my favorite books. I only have 65 others, but it's a great book. Romans, of course, sets forth the wonderful truth of the gospel. And then Corinthians deal with departure from the gospel in practice. Basically, and then Galatians deals with the problem of departure in doctrine. So then you come to Ephesians, and there we have the doctrine of the church. Philippians deals more with living the truth of the church, while Colossians is a departure of doctrine relating to the head of the church, so on. So we see there seems to be a providential pattern of the placing of the books of the New Testament. They're not placed in chronological order. They're placed in a biblical theological order, I guess. But just a little brief introduction to the book of Ephesians. Finally, it has six chapters, and if you want to outline it, just take it in half. Three chapters and three chapters. Three chapters deal with the doctrine, and then three chapters deal with discipleship, practice of that doctrine. If you notice in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Last night, Brother Morris talked about the word therefore. When you see therefore, find out what it's there for. And so you see then what he's saying is take the truths that you learn in chapters 1, 2, 3, put them on one side of the scale, and then put your conduct and make it match on the other side. That's what the word worthily means. The adverb means to weigh the same as. So you put the truths of chapters 1 to 3 on one side, and put your life on the other side, and they should balance. The word vocation is a noun, calling. So you're here to walk worthy of the calling. What is the calling? Chapters 1, 2, 3. Then you walk worthy of that calling in chapters 4, 5, and 6. So we can outline it that chapters 1 to 3, it's the church and its calling. And then in chapters 4 through 6, the Christian and his conduct. Paul always tells us who we are and what we are in Christ, and then he shows how we can walk that way and should walk that way in our lives. It's not just all theory. It's not just something to fill up the brain and philosophy. It's practical. Jesus' salvation changes our lives, doesn't it? Amen. Changes it. We live it reality. Another interesting way is of outlining the book. There was a lady named Grace Sachs some years ago who had The Wealth, Walk, and Warfare of the Christian. The wealth in chapters 1 to 3, and the work, the walk in chapters 4 and 5, and the first nine verses of chapter 6, and then you have the warfare in chapter 6, verse 10 on. Watchman Nee has the outline, sit, walk, and stand. Sit because we're seated in heavenly places. That's a permanent position. then you walk in the light of that, and then you stand against the enemy. Amen. He maintains that a child cannot learn to stand unless he learns to walk. Something about walking enables you to stand. And if you don't know how to walk in Christ, you don't know how to stand against the enemy either. So, and we walk in the light of our standing, of our position. Our position is what we are in Christ. That's our standing. And then our condition is how we are in our Christian life. And so our Christian life then should reflect, our standing shows up in our state, position shows up in our practice. So we'll not get that far today, this week, maybe just the first couple chapters. But notice that the author, of course, is the Apostle Paul. Now, that doesn't seem to satisfy some scholars. There are many who doubt the Pauline authorship of this book. And they argue that this is too far for Paul. Paul wouldn't have gotten this far in his thinking. But if there was someone who was a follower of Paul in the Pauline group, but if there was a scholar who was more advanced and could improve upon the Apostle Paul, how come we never heard of him? That's a question I would like to ask. But Paul wrote it. That's what it says. Amen. And he mentions it again in the fourth chapter. Another, he names himself. It's following the epistolary practice of the early days. Today, you and I sign our name at the end of the letter. And so you get the letter. Somebody has to look at the end. Who's wrote this thing? But Paul tells us right at the start. In where they wrote letters in that day, they put the writer first. And Paul describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Means that he was an authoritative ambassador, a sent one, an apostle. Apostle is one who is a sent one. And the one who sent him gives him authority to act in his behalf. And so he was a sent one of Jesus Christ. And there was a very limited number of these. There's 12 in his that walked with him. Judas, of course, was not a true believer. But then in Acts chapter 1, they replaced him. And it was Jesus himself who chose him because of the situation there. So they were specially chosen by Jesus Christ, and they had seen him in his resurrection. Now Paul was another special apostle that Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, called him in his rebellion, trying to destroy the church on the road to Damascus, and he personally revealed himself to him and saved Paul and called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he's a specially called apostle, sent one of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Now, this is not something he chose on his own as a profession. He was not, wasn't Mama called and Papa sent. It was by the will of God. And if you look through the passage, how many times the will of God is mentioned in chapter 1, and it refers there in verse 5, for instance, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. That's talking about God's sovereign will, God's sovereign purpose. If anything has happened, who caused it? Who is the one who's responsible for it? God. Nothing can happen outside of his will. And then notice in verse 9 and 11, it mentions the will of God, the mystery of his will. In verse 11, after the counsel of his own will. So Paul is saying here that his calling to be an apostle was a part of God's sovereign eternal program. Now, isn't that good to know that you're in God's program? You say, well, what if I'm not in God's program? Well, you're still going to be accomplishing his will. His will. In other words, you don't go against God's will, at least you're never going to get out of that. You'll glorify him in hell, or you'll glorify him in heaven, but you're still going to glorify him. And so his life is in the will of God. Now that's a good thing to start right off the bat to think about. Are you in the will of God? Are you walking according to his program? If you're a Christian, you've been saved on purpose for a purpose. On purpose for a purpose. And Paul had found that purpose on the road to Damascus. And he's writing this now to the saints. The saints are not somebody who had been dead for 50 years and then been canonized. A saint is a believer. There's Saint Dan over there. And there's Saint Nathan. And Saint Melda. And so on. It means you're a holy one. In the Old Testament, things were holy, like the holy place, the Holy of Holies, the Holy Land. People were holy, like the priests, Israel, and times were holy. Sabbath was holy. Passover was holy. It meant they were set apart unto God for his use. And so you and I, who are saved by the grace of God, are holy ones. God has set us apart from the world of lost people to be a part of his people for us, for, as Dan preached this morning, his service and for his good, his purpose. And so he's writing to the saints at Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus, and the word there can mean believing ones. And they show their belief by fidelity, be faithful. And so Ephesus is not found in some early manuscripts, and people wonder why, and they have theorized that Ephesian letter was kind of a circular letter, because there's not any personal references in here like you have in other books. And Paul, one theory is, if you check the book of Colossians and the book of Ephesians and Philemon, you'll find that they were all carried by the same man from Rome, where Paul was in prison. Paul was at this time, these are called the prison epistles, because if you read the book of Acts, it ends with Paul under house arrest in Rome. And he had a Roman soldier chained to his wrist 24 hours a day as he's waiting to go before Nero. As you read in the book of Acts, pleading his case before Nero. While he was there, it's believed that he was set free, and then he was free for a while, and he wrote the book of Titus and 1 Timothy, and then he was arrested again, and then he was in the Mamertine prison in Rome and was beheaded after that, and wrote 2 Timothy just before that. So there's a little two imprisonments. This imprisonment, he had his own hired house, and the book of Acts tells us that. And it's at this time that he wrote the prison epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. And they are all also called Christological epistles, because they deal with the glory and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's believed that one day there's a runaway slave named Onesimus that bumped into Paul and came to know Christ. And Onesimus was a slave of one of Paul's friends, Philemon. And Philemon had a church meeting in his house, and that was in the city of Colossae. So the Colossian church was meeting in the home of Philemon. And so Paul was going to send this slave back, not as a slave anymore, but as a brother. And he was to carry the epistle to the Colossians. Now, the one who really was the carrier was a man named Tychicus. Read the last chapter of Ephesians and Colossians. Tychicus was going that way. So Paul said, well, if you're going that way, you're going to go right by Ephesus. I'll write another letter to send along with him. And he's teaching truth in the book of Ephesians that was general truth that we all need to learn. And so he wrote the Ephesians, and had a blank space there. You could put other cities when they sent the letters around Asia, around the province of Asia. If you read the last chapter of Colossians, he said there was a letter to the Laodiceans. He said, now when you read your letter, give them a copy, then you read the copy that they have. Well, what is the book of we don't have the book of Laodicea in the Bible. Either it was an uninspired letter, or it may have been this book here. So said all that, but this is written to Ephesians. You read the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, and you see how the Ephesian church was started by the Apostle Paul. And this church had a number of blessings. Paul wrote this letter to it. John wrote a letter called the Book of the Revelation. And one of the seven churches that he wrote to was Ephesus, so they had a letter. And Timothy, 1 Timothy, was in Ephesus when Paul wrote his letter. So Timothy had a lot of light from God, a lot of privilege. Now, in verse 2, he said, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." Ordinarily, they give a greeting like greetings, Chiron, like the book of James starts. But Paul, writing to Christians, he's thinking not so much of personal greetings like, how you doing and so, those type of things. He wanted to speak a spiritual blessing, so he said, "Grace and peace." Grace and peace. Instead of greetings, it's grace. And we'll see as we go through here how that grace is a very important theological word. And peace has a Jewish connotation to it. Anybody heard the word shalom? That's the word peace in Hebrew. And so you might say to the Gentiles, he said grace, charis, and to the Jews, he said shalom. And the word there is irene. If your name is Irene, it means peace, irene. And notice you cannot have peace unless you have been saved by grace, right? You can't have peace with God because you're at war with God. But peace, we can have justification by faith, then we have peace with God. And then as you walk in the grace of God, you have the peace of God. So peace and comes before grace. Now, the letter itself begins in verse 3. Now, if you check other greetings in the epistles of Paul, you'll find usually he has a thanksgiving section. That I thank God for remembering of you and all of the relationships he's had with him. But Paul doesn't get to that till you get down to verse 15. As he starts to offer thanksgiving. So he starts right off here now in verse 15, he talks about verse 16, "I cease not to give thanks for you." He usually puts that right up in the front at the beginning. But in the meantime, he gives us a prayer, a praise. And so in verses 3 through 14, you have a time of praise offered to God. And blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's so filled with this, he starts off right blessing God. Praising God. And so you have him writing this long sentence. Verse 3 to 14 is one sentence. Paul must have taken notes in class. It looks like somebody's taking too many notes in class. He just written it down. So there's one sentence. So verses 3 to 14 is one sentence. 1:15 to 23 is one sentence. Chapter 2, 1 to 7 is one sentence. 3, 1 to 13 is one sentence. Verses 14 and 19 is another sentence. 4, 1 to 7 is a sentence. 11 to 16 is one sentence. And 6, 14 to 20 is one sentence. So Paul knew how to put all the dependent clauses and all these things together to make unfolded. Little interesting, but as you go through it, you'll see how everything fits together. The one thing links to the next thought, and the next thought, and the build up. And this is a very, very profound section here. In verses 3 to 14, there's a section in which he praises the Father for what he's done in our salvation, and he praises the Son for what he's done in our salvation, and the Holy Spirit. Did you know that for you to be saved, it took the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to do it? Well, it took God to save you, right? And God is one God in three persons. Now, we'll let Brother Nathan explain that to you, but the Trinity. In fact, the book of Ephesians is full of Trinitarian sections. Paul speaks of the Trinity as if it's just secondhand, like it's just second nature. You find a number of trinities. And the big trinity here is that in our salvation, it was the Father who chose us, the Son who redeemed us, and the Holy Spirit who applied it. That's called the economic trinity. We talk about the Trinity, the ontological Trinity. The ontological has to do with the being, that God is one nature with three persons. One what and three whos. But when you talk about what they do in the Trinity, the Father has an office, the Son has an office, and the Holy Spirit has an office. And it's called the economic Trinity. So the Father is the one who decrees something, like creation. Then it's the Son who carried out the creation. The Son of God is the one who created the world. But how did he create it? By the power of the Holy Spirit. So what the Father decides to do, the Lord Jesus carries it out, and the Holy Spirit supplies the power. So in salvation, the Father chose a people. Then Jesus quit and died for those people. And then the Holy Spirit applies it to them. Peter talks about that in chapter 1. That we're chosen by the Father, set apart by the Holy Spirit to the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. So the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are operative in all our lives, in our salvation. Well, you can just see the Trinity here even in the in verse 3. It said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So there you have the Father, who is the God, who is the Father of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And what kind of blessings are spiritual blessings? They're blessings that the Holy Spirit applies. So you have the Trinity right there. And chapter 2, he's talking about the calling out of the church. And in verse 16, that he have made reconciled both unto God. And let's see, verse 18. For through him, that's the Son, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. You and I can't pray without with the Trinity. We pray, the Holy Spirit enables us to pray through Christ to the Father. And the Father looks into our hearts and see what the Holy Spirit's will is to answer that prayer. So it's a prayer is having a cycle of the Son, Father, Son, Holy Spirit using us to pray. And so it's a very rich book, and it's a Trinitarian book. You can't be a Christian without being a Trinitarian. All right, in starting in verse 3, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all heavenly spiritual blessings in heavenly places." Notice the word blessed, blessed, and blessings. Blessed be the God and Father. This word blessed here, we get our word eulogized from it. All of these are forms of the same word. This is an adjective, the blessed God. And it's the word eulogetos. The word logeo means to speak, and the word eu means good. Everybody heard what a eulogy is? That's where we get our word eulogy from it. That means you speak good about somebody. Preachers sometimes at funerals have a eulogy. And sometimes they say things about the dead that nobody recognizes who he's talking about. But he said, eulogize be God. In other words, he said, speak well of God. Speak well of God. And this is always used of God, this adjective, in the New Testament. So he's saying, bless God. Speak well of him. And why should we bless him? Because he's blessed us. And there's the verb eulogeo. And so he has prospered us spiritually. That's what the idea is. He's blessed and done us good. We speak good of him because he's done so good to us. And what has he blessed us with? Blessings. Blessings. So there's a third form of the word, which is the noun. And so he is blessed with all spiritual blessings. Now, how many spiritual blessings is that? All of them. Every spiritual blessing we have comes from the Father through the Son. Amen. And so God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice the God we bless is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why should we think so well of him, so good of him, and praise him? Because the only thing we know about the Father is through the Son. You would not know anything about God if God didn't reveal himself, and God has revealed himself through his Son. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. Even creation reveals God as a creator, but it's the Son who created the world. And when it comes to knowing who God really is, we see him in his Son. Jesus came to reveal him. And so he's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And through the Lord Jesus, we know who God is, and we bless God because he is the wonderful God that Jesus has revealed. And we've come to know God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't be saved. No man can come to the Father, he said, but by me. And he's blessed with all spiritual blessings. And notice what these spiritual blessings are. In heavenly places. Heavenly places. Now, what is that? Well, it's the heavenly realms. You can tell what kind of what it is by the way it's used in the book. Five times this word is found. All these blessings are in the heavenlies. And they're in Christ. In other words, we can't have these blessings outside of Christ. God mediates all of his blessings, saving blessings, through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to be in him, in union with him. In Noah's day, if you weren't in the ark, you're drowned. And so all salvation was in the ark. And so today's salvation is in Christ. It's found 162 times in Paul's writings. Our union with Christ. Now, these heavenly blessings then have to be in their spiritual blessings, so they have to be in the realm of the spiritual. It can't be in the realm of the physical. And so notice in chapter 1, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So Jesus is where? He's right now exalted on the right hand of God in the heavenly realms. And then in chapter 2, look at verse 6. And raised us up together and made us sit together, where? In heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. So you and I are there if we're saved. You say, well, I'm sitting down here listening to some guy preach in Worthington, Pennsylvania. Well, that's where you physically are, but spiritually, you're in heavenly places. That's what Dr. Finnegan says, keep looking down. You ask him, you say, how are you? Well, pretty good under the circumstances. And he'll say, what are you doing under there anyway? If you're a Christian, you're in heavenly places. Ethan this morning prayed that we're right in God's throne. We're in his presence. We're not here in our prayers. We're right in his presence. And the minute we speak, he hears us. Well, he was getting into the idea of being in heavenly places. Then in chapter 3, look what else is there. If I can find it. Verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, principalities and powers has to do with the angels, the angelic realms. So who is in heavenly places? The angels. But then there's another surprising thing in chapter 6 and verse 12. He said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly. Same word. In high places. So who else is up there? Not only the principalities and powers of God's holy angels, the elect angel, but the principalities and powers of Satan, who fell. And so in that realm you have God the Father, you have the Lord Jesus seated in the right hand of God, you and I seated in heavenly places positionally in him, the angels of God are there, and so is Satan and all his powers. The oldest book in the Bible is the book of Job. And the first thing we learn in the first two chapters is that God calls all the angels come before him to meet him. Even Satan comes in and has to report to him. The analogy some point out how the book of Joshua and the book of Ephesians are linked together. Israel had an inheritance. It was Canaan. And this was, God gave it to them. That's their inheritance. But they had to go in and conquer it because there were all kinds of ites living in there. Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, all kinds of ites living on their property. And they had to drive them out. And Joshua was their leader who led them through the Jordan into the land, and they conquered the land. But they were still little bits of pockets of ites that were opposing. So in other words, they had an inheritance, but they had to fight for it, to possess it. Well, we have an inheritance, and our inheritance is the heavenlies. But there are ites there. Principalities and powers and wicked spirits and rulers of the darkness of this world, Satan and all his fallen angels. And they're sitting on our inheritance and trying to keep us from possessing it. Brother Dan mentioned that the devil can't keep you from heaven. He can keep you from living in the heavenlies. And so our Lord Jesus is our Joshua. And he's gone through the Jordan and now death, burial, and resurrection. And we've gone through it with him just like Israel had. And so now we have him to give us the victory and against these forces. So the first thing we can learn here is that we're a rich people. Amen. This is a book of riches. And we'll see that he keeps with the riches of his grace and so on. We go through the book. That's why the title, The Wealth, Walk, and Warfare of the Christian. And so he tells us now, blessed eulogized be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath prospered us with all spiritual good and blessings in the heavenly realms in Christ. If you're in Christ this morning, then all these heavenly spiritual blessings are yours. So there's no use you living like a spiritual pauper. Now, according, the word there is an adverb, kathos, and it can mean in accordance with, or it can also mean because. And so he's telling us here, the way God blesses us, or the cause of our blessings. And what's he mean by spiritual blessings? We say, well, one thing, you're elected by God the Father. Another thing, you're redeemed by God the Son, and you're sealed by God the Holy Spirit. So you have an inheritance, and we're heirs of God and joint heirs of Jesus Christ. And so that's a pretty good thing. No wonder Paul wants to get that off his chest before he says anything else. Well, how blessed we are. So according as he hath chosen us in him, in Christ, after we decided what to do? No. When did he choose? Where did he choose us? Before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. Before the world was thrown out, literally. He chose us. The word there is in the middle voice. He chose us for himself. And so this is what you call the doctrine of election. And God the Father hath chosen us in Christ. In other words, that choice was, all God's saving blessings are found in Christ. When he chose to save the people, he chose to save them in Christ on the basis of Christ's work, on the basis of Christ's merits. There's no hope for anyone outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're chosen in him. There's an election union we have with him. We've chosen him in him before the foundation of the world. There's also a legal union. We died with him and rose with him and raised with him. We're buried with him, raised with him. There's a vital union. When God saves you, you become alive in Christ Jesus. And so we have a union that we fellowship with. And so there's a glory union someday with the dead in Christ to be raised. Even your body is united to him in the grave as you're in heaven. So now all this is found in Christ. Now, the doctrine of election is misunderstood by many. It's fought by many. Somebody, you know, when you say that word, they better duck. But I don't know why they get so upset about it. It's a Bible word. A Bible word. God chose us. What's it mean? Out of the mass of unsaved people, God has chosen the people that he is going to save by his grace. Now, some say that, well, God looks ahead and sees who's going to believe and who's not going to believe, so he chooses the one who believe and didn't choose the others. Well, the problem with that, if God foresaw you, what you would do, what I would do, it says we know there's none that seeketh after him. And it says in Romans, well, let's look at John 6:44. John 6:44. Let's look at 37 first, then 6:44. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. When did God give these to him, these people to him? Before the foundation of the world. And he says that all that the Father giveth me, what's going to happen? They will come to me. Did he say some will? No, all will. All will. All those who are given to him in eternity come to him in time. All those given to him in secret come to him openly. And then he says, him that cometh to me. Now who's a him? Everybody who comes. How do you come to him? By faith. Nobody can be saved without coming to Christ by faith. And so, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So once you're in, you can't get out. He'll not cast you out. So the all who come to him in eternity are kept perfect to the end. He said to be raised in the last day. Now look, and notice the, he said, where's man's free will in that? Well, it said, him that cometh to me. God enables him to come. You say, how do I know if I'm one elect? Well, come to Christ and you'll be one. In other words, it doesn't say anything about the him. Doesn't say he has a big E on his forehead or behind his ear. Anyone who wants to come. Amen? Amen. You're a him this morning, even if you're a girl. You're him. And if you come to Christ, what'll happen? He'll not cast you out. Not cast you out. How do you explain that? The Bible doesn't give us the answer to that. He just says God's going to do what he's going to do, and you're responsible to do what you're supposed to do. Then in verse 44, he said, no man can come unto me. What's the word can mean? To be able to. What's the difference between may and can?
Permission.
Yeah. To say, can I do this? Can I do that? And my mother would say, may I do that? May I do that? Now, you may come to Christ because God commands you to come. God invites you to come. Everybody may come. But said no one can come. That has to do with your ability. Why is it that you cannot come? It's not because God doesn't fix us so you can't come. It's because you don't want to come. Jesus said, you will not come to me that you might have life. So if God's looking ahead in foresight and seeing you and me, all he sees is people who won't come, who will not seek him. Now, if God lets you alone, what happens? You'll walk with your eyes wide open right into hell. All God has to do for you to be lost is to leave you alone. So if you've got a whole world full of people who won't come, morally unable, then how are they going to be saved? God has to take the initiative. And so there cannot be any such thing as God foresaw you believing and then he chose you because of that. What he does see is that if you're going to believe, he's going to have to give you the grace to do so. God has to do it. So you start with total depravity and total inability, then you have to have an unconditional election. And so God, in his mercy, chose a people at which he would bestow the blessings of his Spirit and call them to salvation. And so that's the first thing he said we should be praising God for. Now you say, well, that ain't fair. Well, if I over here gave Ethan a $10 bill and didn't give anybody else any, let me ask you first, do I owe anybody any money here? You may be the only ones in the world that I don't, but Okay, I don't owe you a penny, and I give him a dollar or $10, can you complain that I didn't give you one? No. And he can't boast in it because he didn't deserve it. He didn't earn it. And so if God gives one person salvation and not another, can you be faulted? Nobody deserves it. Amen. Nobody deserves it. And so this is all unmerited favor that God bestows. Now you notice what it says here in this chapter, according as he hath chosen us before the foundation of the world, that we should go to heaven. Well, that's true. We're going to go to heaven if we've been saved. But that we should be holy. And without blemish. Without blame. The Old Testament animals had to be without blemish. And Jesus was foreordained and was without blemish. And so before him, in his sight, in his penetrating gaze, as he looks upon us, and he sees us not in ourselves, but sees us in Christ. And in love. So if God has chosen you and brought you to saving faith, that's for the purpose of making you holy, blameless, and a lover of Christ. Now, Spurgeon, in his inimitable way, said the sinner doesn't have to be, that's not going to be upset about not being elected, because he doesn't want to be holy anyway. You don't want to be holy if you're in your sin. God has to change your wanter, give you a new nature to be holy. And so the purpose is that we might be a holy people without blemish before him in love. And that's a product of his electing saving grace. Before the foundation of the world means that it was in eternity. Now technically there wasn't any particular time when the Trinity got together and said, let's look and see who we're going to save. When God is eternal God, God's will is eternal. If God makes a decision, that's an eternal decision. So you and I who are believers have always been on the heart of God. Amen. There never has been a time when we haven't been on his heart. So there's no fear of God losing us in time, if that's true, isn't it? If you've been on God's heart from eternity, as long as God has existed, is he going to lose you down here? No, not possible. Then he says, having predestinated us unto adoption of children. Now some wonder whether you should put that in love, having predestinated us. That could be true. It could be fit the Greek. Or chose us that we might be holy without blame in love. And both of those things can fit and true. He did predestinate us in love. But most references in Ephesians, in love has to do with Christian love. And so it probably the way the King James has translated this is where you ought to put it, but certainly he'd been predestined love. Now the word predestined is the word we get our word horizon from, horizo. Horizon is the boundary of how you can, marked off, as far as you can see. And the word pro means to mark the boundary off beforehand, to foreordain. And so when God chose us in eternity, he also marked out the plan of how to get it done. The effective exercise of his will. Years ago, I read a sermon by Spurgeon, it was from Hebrews 6, on the things that accompany salvation. And he likened salvation like a caravan with a treasure being carried. And there were camels that went out ahead. And the first camel was on and the procession was election. And the second was predestination, and then God's effectual calling, and regeneration, and justification, and then the trailing was perseverance and glorification. All in God's process. This is all a part of his program. It was no accident that you were in the place you were when the gospel came to you. No accident you had a Christian father and mother who raised you under the gospel. You could have been born somewhere where in India. Eliezer was born in a Christian home there and heard the gospel. But he could have been one of the billions of Hindus who never heard the gospel and die and go to hell. But God has it all in his plan, that God would come and give you the gospel someone who would print that Bible, and someone would translate that Bible. The saints down in the ages who died and gave their life for the faith said, you can come here this morning and hear the gospel. And if you're not saved, this may be God's part of his predestined plan to bring you to faith. And so God has marked out the plan to get his elect to Christ and to heaven. Look at Romans chapter 3, or chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And verse 30. 8 and verse, well, start verse 28. Everybody knows Romans 8, 28, don't we? All things work together for good to them that call God, that love God and are the called according to his purpose. In other words, one of the names for a Christian is the one who's been called. Not just invited, but you've been actually called by God, and God has brought you to faith in Christ. And this is according to his purpose. Now, what's the purpose that God gave for calling us? Look at verse 29. In whom, well, he did foreknow, them he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Our verse in Ephesians said we've been predestinated to be sons of God, adopted. Well, here he said God predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, God loves his Son so much he wants us all to look just like him. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so again, we see that God's purpose is to make us holy, to make us like the Lord Jesus. And then he said, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. These are called the golden links of grace. Back in eternity, he predestinated. And all those he predestinated, he called. Not one more, not one less. So this is an effectual call. There's a call that we call the general call, the gospel, preached to everybody. But the Holy Spirit then gives the effectual call to those that God predestinated. So everyone who's predestinated is called. And everyone who's called is justified because they come to faith, and by faith you're justified. You're righteous before. Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. You're looked at as justified, right with God. And everyone who's justified, not one more, not one less, is glorified. Now notice they're all in the ED, all past tense. So in other words, if you're a believer this morning and you're justified by faith in Jesus Christ, you are already as good as in heaven if you've been there a million years. It's a done deal. Now we're not physically justified yet. If you are, I'm disappointed. But notice the link here. He doesn't lose one in eternity. Everyone he predestinates, he calls. Everyone he calls, he justifies. Everyone he justifies, he glorifies. So the same people that are predestinated in eternity past are in glory eternity future. Now that sounds like something to be worshiping for, about. Something should make us, as believers, be like Paul. Blessed be the Father, and God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he predestinated us to the adoption of children. The word here, huiostasia, from tithemi to place, and huios, a son, adult son. So God has placed us as sons by Jesus Christ. Now, there's such a thing as being a child of God, being born again and becoming a child of God. And then there's also the idea of being adopted. Being a child of God has the idea of a relationship. He becomes your father, and we cry, Abba, Father. But the word son has the idea of position. In other words, when God saves you, God looks at you as if you're already an adult son and have all the rights and privileges immediately. Now you have to grow into that to appreciate it, as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. But God places us as adult sons by Jesus Christ, and he's predestinated us. And that goes back to our passage in Romans. He's predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So God has a family now that he is determined to save. And when we're saved, we become sons of God, full heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. And God works his wonderful work to make us like him. And that means everything that happens in your life, all things, work together to make you like him. He puts you on a wheel. You're the clay. Jesus is the blueprint, and the Holy Spirit then is knocking off stuff that doesn't look like Jesus and molding us until we end up looking like him. Now, if you don't have any desire to look like him, any desire to be like him, any desire for anything we're talking about, you're not a son of God. You have not yet experienced saving grace. There's hope that you can be, but right now you're not a Christian. And so this is a call to you to come to Christ. And if he's speaking to you and giving you that call, respond. Now he said, notice he does this according to the good pleasure of his will. In other words, this is something that God is pleased with, that God has ordained for his pleasure. And according to his will, God has a will to get this all accomplished. And then notice, what's the reaction? To the praise of the glory of his grace. We'll see this takes place after each one of the person in the Trinity who does his work. It's all to his praise, all to his glory. That's why Christians sing praises. Why there's a whole book of praises, the book of Psalms. Because that's what we're going to be doing in eternity. Praising him. Praising him for the glory. Now, the word glory has the idea of a visible expression of God's nature, God's attributes. And the attribute that we praise God for most of all here is grace. Grace is called God's unmerited favor, but it's unmerited favor for people who don't merit it, merit the opposite. Here's a person who deserves to go to hell because his whole life is wrapped up in himself and sin, rebelling, shaking his fist in God's face, like Paul, going down the road to Damascus, breathing threatening and slaughter against the church. And Jesus then apprehends him, says, "You're under arrest," and calls him grace, grace, charis. Grace is completely unmerited. There's nothing we can do. Anything we try to do will mess up grace. Look at Romans 11. You like tongue twisters? Look at Romans 11, starting in verse 5. Notice he mentions here, even so them that at this present time, also there's a remnant according to the election of grace. What he's saying is that though Israel's been set aside, Jews are still being saved in this age. And they become a remnant according to the election of what? Grace. And if by grace, then is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So that's a way of saying it's either all of grace or all of works. And we can't produce any good works because all our good is like filthy rags. And so the only way God can save anybody is by grace. And the election is election of grace. God doing and calling you and doing for you, and you have no merit, no reason why God should do it except God's heart of love and grace. And so we praise him for the glory of his grace. Then he says, wherein? That refers back to grace. In his grace, he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now, the word accepted there is the verb form of grace. God has graced us. Graced us. We praise him for his grace because he's graced us. And made us accepted in. It's in Christ, but what does he call Christ here? The beloved one. Interesting, when the angel appeared to Mary, he said, "Mary, blessed art thou among women. Means you're, and he said, highly favored. That's this word here. You're greatly graced, bountifully favored. But here we say every one of us Christians have that same thing said of us. Where Mary was blessed above women because she was the mother of Jesus, because she's a saint of God, she's equally graced with us. We have, And she has more grace being in Christ now than she had even being the mother of Jesus. And so we have been greatly graced, greatly blessed with beyond favor, favored beyond, greatly beyond, that now we are graced, favored in the Beloved One. That's the word agape, agapao, love. Everybody knows what agape love is. This is in the perfect tense. Here is one who has been loved of God perfectly, who stands loved. See, God is a perfect God, and therefore his perfect love can only have expression in a perfect object. And so the only way God can truly love is to have a perfect object. Well, you have to have a Trinity to do that. You can't have just one God like Allah. You can only have a God of love if you have a triune God. Because there's a Father who loves the Son. And the Son loves the Father. So his perfect love is wrought in his Son. What did he say when Jesus was baptized? This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. On the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son. And so if you want to be loved of God, it has to be loved in Christ. In Christ. And we are accepted. We are graced in Christ, in the Beloved One. So we're in the one that God loves perfectly. So what kind of love do we have? That perfect love, as far as we can express it. And now he says, in whom? Again, that pronoun goes back to the Beloved One. So in the Beloved One, in Christ. So now it moves from the Father to the Son. So in the Beloved Son, we have redemption through his blood. So how does God save his elect and brings them to be children of God and accepted in him? He does it through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And so we have redemption through his Son. The word son, redemption, has the idea of redemption, of deliverance. Deliverance. In the Old Testament, you could redeem property. You could redeem, if you had a family, a member who, because of poverty, had to sell himself as a slave, you could be a near, if you're a near relative, you could redeem that one. Or if you lost some property, you as a near relative, you could redeem that property. That's what the book of Ruth is about, isn't it? The man who did that is called a goel, a kinsman redeemer. And there's a price paid, and once the price is paid, then you bought that back. And Israel was redeemed from Egypt. They're delivered. And the price of deliverance was his blood. And so the blood of Christ, as was preached last night, speaks of a sacrificial death. Blood speaks of a violent death. Jesus couldn't have redeemed if he died of cancer or died of anything else. He had to shed his blood to identify with the fact that there's a blood sacrifice is being made here. That he's actually dying for sin, more than just a physical death, but dying and paying the actual wrath of God that we owe to him. So because of the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been delivered. And that involves the forgiveness of sins. Because sin is what put us in bondage. Sin is why God is angry with us. Sin is what keeps us out of God's presence and out of God's heaven. And so forgiven, the word forgiven means to send away. When Jesus sent the crowd away, aphemi was the verb there. And so what God does is take your sin and sends them away. Takes them, removes them from you, places them on the scapegoat, the Lord Jesus, and as I said, like that, as far as the east is from the west, are gone. Behind God's back, and God's forgetfulness. I think omniscient God can forget. Well, he can't forget because he's omniscient, but he doesn't remember them against us anymore. What a wonderful truth. And so because of the forgiveness of sins, we now have redemption, deliverance from the power of sin, the presence of sin someday, and the penalty of sin, the bondage of sin. And thus, because of that, we are now children of God, sons of God, and a part of the family of God. And he says, according to the riches of his grace. According to the riches of his grace. In other words, according there, it means it's a measurement, a standard. What's God's standard? It's His grace. Now, if I gave you a gift, it had to be according to my riches, which would be a pretty cheap gift. But if a Rockefeller gave you a gift, you'd expect a little more than just a little pittance, wouldn't you? If he gave you according to his riches, that'd be something. Bill Gates, if he gave you a gift. But what about the riches of God's grace? According to the riches of his grace. All of this has been done. Again, notice we see how it's of grace, not of anything we can do, or have do, or ever will do. It's not because we're going to be such a good Christian. That's not so either. We're going to become a good Christian because of God's goodness that works in us. And so we find that here we see the work of the Son. He's redeemed us by his blood, brought forgiveness of sins, all is according to the riches of his grace. Then wherein, in that grace, he hath abounded toward us. Notice how the thoughts of abounding here. In all wisdom and prudence. In other words, he doesn't only just do this for us, but he lets us know what's going on. We're not in the dark about all this. He's given us wisdom, and the word prudence has the idea of insight on what God has done. That's what we're here today doing, aren't we? We're getting some wisdom and insight on this whole plan of salvation. It's just a little bit of the knowledge. We had more than you came than you came here. And hopefully it'll affect your life and my life in greater worship and greater service and greater honor to the Lord in our lives and spiritual progress and growth. And they said, having been made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath made have purposed in himself. Again, this is all working out of what God's own plan is, God wanted to do. God's doing what he wants to do when he saves you and me. The word mystery there, mysterion, is a word that literally means a secret. It's a revealed secret. And it's something that was hidden before, but now God has revealed it. And of course, this is referring to the plan of calling out the church. In this age, it was hidden in the Old Testament. You don't find the church in the Old Testament. But God's revealed now the purpose in Christ is not just is for Israel and the Jew, but it's for all men without distinction. And God's revealing that to us. And so God is letting us in. Paul is revealing this because he's the teacher of the Gentiles. He's the apostles of the Gentiles and wanting us to see the truths of what God's doing in this age in which we're living in, between Christ's first coming and second coming. Said that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now, a dispensation is kind of like a law of a house, an administration, an economy. And he talks about the fullness of times. So the word times there is not the word chronos, which means minutes, one minute after another, chronological. It's the word kairos, which means seasons or epochs. And so when all these series of epochs have run their course to their full, then all of this whole thing is going to be brought together in one in Christ. Amen. God's goal is this universe, even the universe that's been marred by sin. Anything that's been marred by sin, God's going to redeem it, reconcile it to himself, according to Colossians. And so not only are you and I, say, we're a part of a cosmic salvation, and God's moving this whole world to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to be the head of all things. And then of course, when he has that done, he'll turn it all over to the Father, according to 1 Corinthians 15. So we're a part of a big program here. I mean, you may think your life is just a little blip on the radar screen, and it is compared to eternity. But you're a part of something big if you're a believer. The church is what's all about in this age. Now, I'm not talking about the Baptist, Catholic, or these visible organizations. I'm talking about the people of God, the elect of God, the people. If you're a child of God, God saves you. He saves you to something big. You're a part of the whole cosmic program of God. In whom, Again, who's who? Who's the whom? Christ. In him, Christ. Also, we have obtained an inheritance. It could also be we have became, whether the inheritance refers to us or we are the inheritance to God. See, the interesting thing is that not only is God our inheritance, but we're his inheritance. Again, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things. So in other words, this matter of what God's purposed, he's working at accomplishing it. He's energized, get the word energy from it. Working all things. That include terrorists and Hillary getting elected. Ooh. But if that's so, he's the one who puts men up and down and all of this works together. According to the counsel of his own will. The word counsel has to do with a purpose that has been brought together by the Trinity of his own will. Notice how we have the word will, his will. We have the word counsel here. We have the word purpose. All these are theological words that fit into the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Now, he mentions we there in verse 11, and we in verse 12, and notice he switches to ye in verse 13. So it appears that he's talking about Jews in verse 11 and 12, and then he's talking about Gentiles from here on, whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of his will, working all things according to the gospel, that we should be to the praise of his glory. So again, notice this is all to the glory of God, who first trusted or hoped in Christ. Now, who are the ones who first had a messianic hope? It was Israel. The Old Testament, Israel. So we first trusted in Christ. But he said, in whom ye also. So the word also there means that he's talking about something else, someone else that gets in on this. So we Gentiles have gotten in on this whole program of God, of the coming of the Messiah. So they hoped in Christ. Now we also hoped. We also hoped. After we heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so Paul's readers in Ephesus heard the word of truth, and the word of truth is the gospel, the good news of our salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Father chose us, the Son redeemed us. Then what happened? The Holy Spirit now makes it real. He applies it. He seals us. He used to write a letter, and then they would fold it, put some wax on and seal it. That made it secure. Jeremiah was told to be the kinsman redeemer for some property in Anathoth. Interesting, he was imprisoned, and the city was surrounded by the Chaldean armies, and this guy wants him to redeem his property. Now, that wouldn't be the best time to be in the real estate business, I don't think. But God says, you do that. Go ahead and pay it. And so he paid what was owed on it and got the transaction all written out, and it was sealed. It meant that was paid for and that the redemption there was done. And it put it in a container like a bottle so that 70 years later, when they came back there, they could dig that up and that property would go to the heirs. What God was doing there, saying to Jeremiah, even though it looks like things are bad now and the whole nation is going to captivity, Israel's going to come back. And that was a promise. But the word sealed there has the idea of a guarantee. And so when God seals us, that's the guarantee that we are his possession. When they put Daniel in the lion's den, they seal it with the seal of the Medes and Persians, which means it couldn't be changed. But God changed it. God did. We got him out of there. So when God seals us, we are sealed with a decree that can't be changed. That the payment's been made. It's a guarantee that we are his possession. And it's the Holy Spirit who seals us. So we're sealed in Christ, in whom we are also trusted, and said, so we heard the gospel of our salvation, we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came to live in us, abide in us forever, and he's the Holy Spirit of promise. He's the promised one who that God said he's going to send, which is the earnest of our inheritance. So he used another word, earnest, which means a down payment. We use that today when you go buy a piece of property, buy a house. You put down earnest money. That's a down payment, guaranteeing that the rest of the thing's going to be paid for. And so God's put a down payment on us, that's the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing that the property is going to be fully redeemed, the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now there's still a redemption to take place. In Romans 6, it said, we're waiting for the redemption of our body. See, I'm not completely saved yet. If I was, I wouldn't be limping around on a bum knee and hardly see two of you. And in other words, this body is still unredeemed. But the Holy Spirit living in it is the earnest, the guarantee that that's going to take place someday. In other words, God is guaranteeing our complete salvation, and the Holy Spirit is the guarantee. He's the earnest. In chapter 4, verse 30, it said he's redeemed us. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit who has redeemed us until the day of redemption. And so our guarantee of our salvation is the Holy Spirit who's come and applied it, and now he is the earnest and he is the seal of its completion. Sounds like a good deal to me. The Father who chose us, the Son who redeemed us, and the Holy Spirit who sealed us. God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. What did Paul do? He blessed God. He glorified God. And notice it's in just review as we're closing out. Notice in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And last, verse 7, it said, according to the riches of his grace. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first hoped in Christ. And then in verse 14, unto the praise of his glory. Praise, praise, praise. Praise God from whom all blessings flow, all spiritual blessings. Praise him, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Glad you're saved this morning? And if you're not, you can be glad. If you seek him, turn to him, cry out to him as a beggar, and let him save you by his mercy and grace.